We will turn, please, in the scriptures to Ezekiel 35, please. Ezekiel chapter 35. One of the blessings of having a series is that we come to passages that a preacher wouldn't ordinarily choose to preach on. So I don't think many sermons are preached from Ezekiel chapter 35. In Ezekiel 35, verse 9, it says, I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy city shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because I have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, briefly, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the Word. Let us ask the Lord's help, please. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy great truth. We need Thy help, O Lord. Be pleased to open up these words to our attention, we pray. And Lord, we pray that there will be for every waiting heart a word from the Lord. O Lord, build up every believer. Lead us on in our progression in holiness, we pray. We pray for any that hear Thy word tonight that are still unconverted. O Lord, open hearts, we do pray, and bring the lost unto Thyself. Grant help from above, we do ask in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. One of the most tragic figures in the Word of God surely must be Esau, the brother of Jacob, the one who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Esau is described there as a profane person. Lest we feel sorry for Esau, lest we think to ourselves, did Esau have a hard deal? We are to see him as a profane person. The old adage, like father, like son, sadly held true for Esau. From Esau came the nation of Edom, who came to inhabit then Mount Seir that is being addressed here in Ezekiel 35. It's also referred to as Idumea in the verse 15. The seed of Esau was profane, just as Esau himself had been. Now, at first glance, it might look like Ezekiel 35 is out of place, because a few chapters back, there were a number of chapters that were dealing with the heathen nations that surrounded Judah, and Edom was actually dealt with in that particular section. And so at first glance, it might look like this chapter should be slotted in back there. But of course, it's not out of place. It is placed here because it stands in deliberate contrast to chapter 36. These chapters in this section of Ezekiel are all about restoration. That yes, it's true that Judah has been taken away into exile, but the Lord is going to bring them back. There is going to be a great restoration. And so in Ezekiel 35, it's Mount Seir, or rather the people of Mount Seir that are being addressed. And the word is, you will not be restored. So in contrast then, while chapter 35, it's Mount Seir, chapter 36, the message is to the mountains of Israel. The people will return. The people will return. The key word in Ezekiel 35, and it actually goes into Ezekiel 36 as well, is desolation. desolate. Seir will remain desolate, but the mountains of Israel will not. Now, why, in chapter 36, why will there be this restoration? Why will a remnant be brought back again? It's because of grace. It's because of God's covenant promises. God had made these great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord had not forgotten his word. There would then be restoration. For Mount Seir, for the people of Edom, they would get what their sin deserved, and therefore what they deserved. They would get the desolation. The desolation would persist. But God would deal with Judah in grace. There would be this great restoration, a reversing of the desolation. And so in chapter 36 and the verse 9, addressing Judah, "For behold, I am for you. I will turn unto you. Ye shall be tilled and sown." How that contrasts then with chapter 35 addressing Seir. Chapter 35 verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee." The Lord says, "I'm against Edom, but I am for Judah." And it's still the case then that the Lord is against the reprobate, but the Lord is for his people. For the reprobate, there will be eternal desolation. But for the Lord's own, what blessing, what fruitfulness that is described for us then in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, as we read Ezekiel chapter 35, while it might sound like a difficult chapter, it's being built upon a Bible story that I've already alluded to, that we're all very familiar with, the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis, especially chapter 25 and following, where, remember how the Lord appeared unto Rebekah, in Genesis 25, verse 23, "And the Lord spoke to her while she was carrying these twins, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And some will read that and they will say, "Well, that is so unfair. Why is it that Esau is getting what some will say is a rough deal?" But Esau was always very happy to be Esau. And so the Edomites were always very happy to be the Edomites. The word the Lord had spoken all the way back in Genesis is still being fulfilled in the day of Ezekiel. The Edomites will not get the upper hand over the descendants of Jacob. It's impossible. Now, through Ezekiel 35, we read of the miserable state of Edom, not only in this desolation, but the sin that brought it. And so in chapter 35, there is a catalogue of sin. And with the help of the Lord, what I want to do this evening is take this and apply it to us. Without grace, we are Edom. If it wasn't for the Lord stepping in and working in our hearts, then we would be those that are described in Ezekiel 35 and go out into eternal desolation, eternally lost. Not only that, but without grace, we would live as Edom lived. Perish like her, yes, but also live like her. And so I want to look then at without grace we are Edom. And I want to look at three aspects of this with you. First of all, without grace there would be in us unrestrained resentment. Unrestrained resentment. If you look at verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred. A perpetual hatred. The Hebrew has the idea, a hatred of old. Some have translated it, an ancient hostility or everlasting enmity. And the reference here is to resentment over what Jacob had done. When Jacob went in with the clothing of Esau and deceived old blind Isaac. And so the children and young people in the meeting, you remember the story of how Jacob took the clothing of his brother and he had the skins of the goats in his arms and he went in to his father and he said, I am Esau. And by deceiving his father, the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau was spoken over Jacob. Now, we can never excuse what Jacob did. Jacob was a cheat. Now, he was to get that blessing, but that was not the way to attain it. And so, telling lies, dressing in the clothing of another to deceive, that was all wrong. Though we have to realize that even had he not sinned on that occasion, and he ought not to have, that the blessing would have still come his way because it's what God had promised. But all these years later, hundreds of years later, the nation of Edom still holds a grudge. And they are complaining about what Jacob had done all of those centuries before. And so, as is translated here then, a perpetual hatred. Remember how Obadiah, in that little one chapter book, the Minor Prophet, he brings to our attention the sin of Edom being unbrotherliness. Instead of recognizing this familial relationship with Israel, there was this resentment. The resentment surely parallels with what I was mentioning last Lord's Day about our own country. It's foolish to hold a grudge against what people did in our country 230 years ago. Now, in this case, it was even worse because it was an even longer period of time. But that kind of attitude, that I am going to hold people today accountable for something that happened centuries ago, it has caused so many conflicts, needless conflicts, through history. But we must bring it closer to home. What about our own hearts? Isn't it true that we can hold on to a grudge? And we can have this perpetual hatred. If you have a physical wound and you pick at that wound, it will bleed again. Picking the wound is slowing down the healing process or preventing it. And it's the same when we pick old wounds in this sense of having a grudge. We look at this thing that someone has done against us, and we peel off the scab, we open it up afresh. And just as doing that to a physical wound sets us at risk of infection, so the old gangrene sets in when we hold a grudge. It's sinning against the second table of the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And here there was this grudge. And it was allowed to fester. And it resulted in other sins. So there was the perpetual hatred. But what did it result? There was this bloodthirstiness. We read of it in verse 5 and also in verse 6. There are these various plots where they want to overcome Israel. And so they're saying, we can desire to destroy Israel. We can desire to have their land because look what their father did all of those years ago. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we read of how this relates then to us in our Christian lives. Ephesians 4 and the verse 29. Ephesians 4 verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so having been sealed, where there's corrupt communication, that does grieve the Spirit, but we're not to grieve the Spirit. We're not to have this corrupt communication. But notice where the corrupt communication arises from. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so where there's this bitterness, it's associated with other sin. Where there's the grudge, it will lead to malice. And so we have the great remedy then in verse 32 through the gospel. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Christian's life is to be entirely different than those around us. Those around us, we would expect that they will be like Esau and the Edomites. They'll hold on to a grudge. They'll excuse the malice and the corrupt communication out of their mouths. But the Lord's people are to be different. Be ye kind one to another. Our sin has been covered. Our Jacobness, if we are to put it that way, our cheating, the Lord has dealt with it. And our lives are to show forth the beauty of the Lord's grace. So we are to see the greatness of grace. We're to pray for those that have wounded us. And we're even to rejoice in the Lord's providence. You have that wound. You have that injury. See that it was for your good. Don't we learn that in the life of Joseph? Where his brothers sinned so grievously against him. And remember how he came to them and he said, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was for Joseph's good. And it was for the good of the nation that would flow from the sons. Even for our good today. Out of the wounding came that which was good. Thinking of providence in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, it asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were in his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures. And it speaks of God's overruling hand then in creation, in our food and drink and so on. And he says that, or it says that these things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. His fatherly hand. Our heavenly Father watches over us. And the next question, the Heidelberg Catechism, then the answer is, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing. It's only grace that can bring us to be truly grateful for times of difficulty, for times of suffering, for the wounding. It's grace that delivers us from this unrestrained resentment. But then I want to see, secondly, that grace delivers us from unrestrained blasphemy. We have that word in the verse 12, Ezekiel 35, 12. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel. And the word blasphemy, perhaps here, is broader than how we sometimes look at it. It includes all provocations against the Lord. Now, how would you blaspheme a mountain? Blaspheme the mountains of Israel. Well, in a sense, it's a figure of speech here. When they were speaking against the mountains, it's not the rocks, but the people that dwelt in the mountains. That's what they are blaspheming. They're speaking against the chosen people of God. That's the sin that is in view here. And what Ezekiel is being shown by the Lord, and he then is to relay it to the people, is that when the people of Edom spoke against God's people, when the people of Edom would curse God's people, when, to use this language, when they blasphemed the mountains of Israel, it was not just attacking the people of God. When they attacked the people of God, they attacked the Lord himself. In verse 10, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, or shall become mine, and we will possess it. Their ambition was to go and to conquer Israel and Judah. They wanted that land the Lord had set aside for his people to be theirs. But in doing so, they wanted to reverse the word of God. And so it's more than mere ambition. The Lord had said, the elder shall serve the younger. And in effect, they were saying, we are going to reverse the word of God. The younger is going to serve the elder. Edom is going to overcome Jacob, they said. The Lord says, It's blasphemy. They have taken the name of the Lord in vain. In the larger catechism, question 112, the question is asked, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known. And that includes God's operations with the church and through his church. As God works through his people, this is the Lord's name, we could say, and to attack the visible work of God as the Edomites were doing is to attack the Lord himself. The insinuation was God can't look after his people. The Lord's reply is, I will see to it that my word is fulfilled. But remember what the third commandment says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so Edom might have spoken these words carelessly. The Lord says, you've broken my law. You'll not be held guiltless. Edom will have this perpetual desolation. And we are to see then here the importance of honoring the Lord's name in everything. We're to honor the Lord's titles, his attributes, his word, the sacraments, prayer, his church. In all we do, in all we say, in all we think, in all we write, we're to seek to honor the Lord. But without grace, we would be guilty of the unrestrained blasphemy of the Edomites and those around us. But I want to say with you, thirdly, that without grace, there would be unrestrained covetousness. Without grace there would be unrestrained covetousness. The covetousness is in verse 10. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, or shall become mine, we will possess it, or we will take possession of it. There was a looking at the land that was occupied by Israel and Judah, and it was a better land. It was a more fruitful, productive land. They said, we will have that. They coveted the land that the Lord had given to his own people. God hates covetousness. It's one of those sins that perhaps we don't consider it as being a dark sin as it is. We give it an air of respectability, but God hates it. Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, it doesn't say those that are rich, though some that are do fall into these temptations and snares, but those that will be rich, that is, those that set their heart on it, those that are covetousness. The child of God is not to lay up our treasures on earth, that is, we're not to be consumed with earthly things, we're not to be covetous. We're to lay up for ourselves rather treasures in heaven. When we think of monetary investments, earthly investments, those that make investments, often they have to forgo other things in order to put their finance into those investments. If we are to invest in the kingdom, there are things that we're to forgo, because we see that there's something that takes precedence. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Again, thinking of monetary investments, they take time to reach maturity. It requires patience on the part of the investor. And so for the spiritual investor, there is time required for the maturity, as it were, of the fund to come. Our spiritual investments require time. Often the rewards of investment are reaped by the next generation. What is the legacy that we will leave behind? What is the legacy that we are passing to a new generation? Matthew Henry said, worldlings make gold their god, but saints make God their gold. Worldlings make gold their god, but saints make God their gold. As we read Ezekiel 35, really the desire upon the hearts of God's people should be this: we do not want to be like Edom. We want to be delivered from the sins of Edom. There are great words of hope for the Christian at the end of Ezekiel 34, verse 10, where the Edomites, having said, we want to conquer the land the Lord has laid aside for Israel and Judah, we will possess that. Notice the words then at the end of verse 10, whereas the Lord was there. Whereas the Lord was there. And we could very quickly pass over those words. They're actually crucial to the book of Ezekiel. Because if you remember how the book of Ezekiel ends with those chapters in the temple, the very end of the book of Ezekiel, it says, the Lord was there. It's the title of the Lord, Jehovah Shammah. And these words, the Lord was there, actually form the basis of that title, Jehovah Shammah. But applying it as we have it in this particular context, why could the Edomites not just go in and possess that land, especially now that Israel and Judah had been carried away? Because the Lord was there. The Lord was there. And the Lord would see to it that the land would be preserved for that returning remnant. Thinking about this, Jerusalem was now destroyed. But the Lord says, I am still there. What had brought that destruction? It was sin. But the Lord was there to forgive. And as we think of the sins of Seir that we have talked about tonight, we have sinned in all of these matters. But praise God, the Lord is there to forgive. And the Lord is there to restore. The Lord is our redemption. And for any tonight hearing these words that are yet outside Jesus Christ, Ezekiel 35 warns of desolation, but Ezekiel 36 speaks of a new heart. And therein is the answer for the sinner. Yes, your sin warrants the everlasting desolations. Your sin, what it has brought for you, is deserving everlasting punishment in hell. But praise God, there is the gospel. The Lord gives a new heart. He takes away the old heart of stone. And in giving that new heart, He also takes away all the record of sin. It's nailed to the cross. Tonight, dear sinner, there is hope. Come to Christ for mercy. Flee the desolation, but come to Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And the Lord is here. And the Lord is here, ready and willing to forgive. Come unto Him for mercy. May the Lord take His word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.